Well, thank you for being here tonight. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, one of the more tragic pieces of literature in the Bible, where we come to understand that only fools deny that there is a God. Psalm 14, seven short verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. They are a small but a vocal minority. And though they are few in number, indeed, estimates say no more than 5%, some as few as 1 or 2% of the American population, their voice is heard loudly and clearly, particularly in the major universities and colleges, the public education system, the entertainment industry, and the media. And yet, interestingly, such persons on a practical everyday level may be your classmate. They can be your next door neighbor. It's even possible that they are someone who attends church week in and week out and sits beside you, and yet their way of looking at life and their way of looking at life is radically, radically different than yours. You say, what are you talking about? I am talking about atheism. In its simplest definition, atheism is a worldview perspective that says there is no God and then lives life from the perspective that there is no God. And yet, as I began to study this particular issue in relationship to Psalm 14, I discovered that it's a bit more complex than that. For example, Paul Feinberg, in an article on atheism in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, actually identifies four different forms of atheism. He speaks, first of all, of classical atheism, not a general denial of God's existence, but the rejection of the God of a particular nation or a particular people. And he points out that Christians in the first and second centuries were repeatedly referred to as atheists because they refused to acknowledge the heathen gods. And he even goes on to point out that it was this charge that Cicero brought against Socrates. Socrates did not worship the Greek gods. And so it was said of Socrates, well, Socrates, he is an atheist. Though in actuality, Socrates did believe in a supreme being. There's philosophical atheism, which may be contrasted with theism, which theism, of course, affirms a personal, self-conscious deity, whereas classical atheism says we reject the gods of a nation. Philosophical atheism basically denies that there really is a personal, conscious being that is divine, does not necessarily deny a divine principle or a divine energy, but it does deny the personality of a divine being. Of course, that which we are probably most familiar with is that which is called dogmatic atheism, the absolute denial of God's existence. And indeed, this position is far more rare than you might think, although it is growing in Western Europe. Indeed, there are some surveys that say as much as perhaps 35 to 40% of those in Germany today are dogmatic atheists. And if you were to ever travel to Israel and you were to listen very carefully, perhaps to your tour guide, you would hear that person refer to themselves as a secular Jew. That is simply a polite way of their saying to you and to me that I am an atheist. And so these are persons who deny outright, rather dogmatically, that there is a personal God. And as I point out, it has been rare in the past, although the 18th century French atheists were very prominent in terms of doing this. And of course, on a more popular level, many of us would remember, though she was murdered in 1995, the view of Madeleine Murray O'Hare. But then there's a fourth category of atheism, and most likely, that is what David has in view here in Psalm 14. For David is here talking about the practical atheist who may not deny God in terms of his intellect, but he or she does deny God in terms of the everyday living of life. In other words, they live life as if there is no God. They are completely indifferent to his claims, and they are often defiant and, yes, outspoken in terms of their wickedness and in terms of their rebellion. And this is the type of atheism that you most often see rejected and that you most often see dealt with in the Word of God. Now, when we look at where we are today, it is these latter two forms that are the most prevalent and that most likely would concern us and gain our attention, because it is true that there is a small but vocal minority of practical, dogmatic atheists. These are men and women, but particularly men. The vast majority of atheists are not female. The vast majority of atheists are of the male gender. They are very persuasive. Many of them are very articulate. They're clearly colorful, and some of them are rather thought-provoking. In fact, even this week, there was another major article in a major magazine about the rising up of the new formed atheists that are now dominating the airwaves, writing their books, and so on. In fact, Dean Bush today shared with me that his son, who is now at the University of Virginia, yesterday heard a very famous, very dogmatic, very outspoken atheist by the name of Richard Dawkins, who just released a book called The God Delusion, which is a New York bestsellers book. And so they are now kind of, if you like, coming out of the closet, not in massive numbers, but are coming out in terms of being very vocal and very confrontational. Now, what I've done tonight is gone back a little bit historically to see some of the things that have been said by these who fall into this particular category. You've got some of those statements there in front of you, though I've got more than that. So I'm just going to note very quickly the things said by these persons, and also to point out that they have often been in positions of significant influence, if not on the people of their own day, people down the road. For example, the German philosopher and atheist Ludwig Feuerbach said, and I quote, "It is as clear as the sun and as evident as the day that there is no God, and still more, that there can be no God." Again, in his lectures on the essence of religion, quote, "My only wish is to transform friends of God into friends of man, believers into thinkers, devotees of prayer into devotees of work, candidates for the hereafter into students of this world, Christians who by their own profession and admission are half animal and half angel, I wish to turn them into persons, into whole persons." Now, most of you tonight, probably, except those of you in seminary that have taken a philosophy class, have probably never heard of Ludwig Feuerbach. But you would find it interesting to know that probably the two most influential philosophers, German philosophers, in the life of a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, those two men were Ludwig Feuerbach and Friedrich Nietzsche. And so Feuerbach lived on and was in part responsible for the massacre of 6 million Jews and tens of millions more. Many of you will remember the name Carl Sagan. He is now deceased. He was the host of the PBS special Cosmos, which your tax dollars and my tax dollars helped finance. Carl Sagan said at the beginning of every single show, and I quote, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." Again, Carl Sagan, the idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. Now, I would actually agree with him on that. That would, I would say, is a rather ludicrous idea, but of course, it's also a false caricature of what the Bible teaches and what we believe is true about the Christian God. He continues, "But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there is such a God. But this God is emotionally unsatisfying. It does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity." And I would again agree, it does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity. Listen to William Provine, who is a scientist, a philosopher of science at Cornell University, quote, "Modern science directly implies that the world is organized strictly in accordance with mechanistic principles. There are no purposive principles whatsoever in nature. There are no gods and no designing forces that are rationally detectable." Richard Dawkins, whom I quoted a moment ago, author of The God Delusion, said some years ago, quote, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." Wendy Kambner, Free Inquiry Magazine, quote, "Why should it be socially acceptable to make fun of psychics but not priests? What's the difference between crossing yourself or hanging a mezuzah outside your door and avoiding a black cat? Believing that you've been abducted by aliens or that Elvis is still alive is, on its face, no sillier than believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or that God parted the Red Sea so that Moses and his followers might traverse it." So you believe Jesus rose from the dead? You believe the Lord parted the Red Sea? Put that on the same level as believing in the danger of a black cat crossing your path. Isaac Asimov, again, the Free Inquiry Magazine, quote, "Emotionally, I am an atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't, that I don't want to waste my time." Peter Singer holds a very prestigious chair of biomedical ethics at Princeton University, year in and year out, ranked as the number one university in America, usually slightly ahead of both Harvard and Yale. Quote, "The only God I could believe in would be a bumbler. How could an omnipotent, omniscient being permit there to be so much suffering in this world?" John Spong, Episcopal Bishop of Newark, "I don't want a God that would go around killing people's little girls. Neither do I want a God who would kill his own son." Richard Dawkins again, the evolutionary biologist, "If you have faith, it is probably the same faith as your parents and grandparents. No doubt soaring cathedrals, stirring music, moving stories and parables help a bit. But by far, the most important variable determining your religion is the accident of birth. You see, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." And so you hear men like this and you say, well, obviously, Danny, men that become atheists, the few women that move into that type of dogmatic, atheistic worldview do so because of their great intellect, because they carefully evaluate the evidence, they carefully weigh all the options, and they rationally find themselves to the position of atheism. It must be their clear and distinct ideas. They get there by pure reason, right? No. If you will just dig a little deeper, catch these men in an honest moment, you will discover that the psalmist is right and that it is the fool, the atheist, who has said where in his heart that there is no God. Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, author of that classic book, Brave New World, said this, and I quote, now listen carefully, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." That's just another way of saying I had motives for wanting atheism to be true. "Consequently, I assumed that it had no meaning and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." You see, the liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain kind of morality. We objected to the morality. Why? Because it interfered with our sexual freedom. In other words, here's Aldous Huxley. In an honest moment, you say, "Dr. Huxley, why did you adopt an atheistic worldview?" And Aldous Huxley would say, "Because I didn't want a God telling me how to live my sex life." That's the bottom line. That's the honest moment. Listen to Thomas Nagel, who is a professor of philosophy at NYU. This is a strikingly honest statement. Quote, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." He's honest. He doesn't want a world where there's a God who can tell you how you should, how you must, how you ought to live your life. But then some, of course, get to this area of thinking because of pain, of sorrow, of hurt, of tragedy. Indeed, a young lady by the name of Tara Frisch, I think, describes what many have felt, which moved them into this world of thinking. "I was taught that God was the Almighty and was good, but the past few months have set me straight. There is no God, at least not the God everyone is talking about. If he or she was real, then there wouldn't be so much disease, death, hurt, and heartbreak in the world. In December, one of my friends lost her mother. In January, a friend was killed on his way to school. In April, a friend of the family lost his long battle with AIDS. And in May, one of my best friends also lost her mother. What God would want to do this to anyone? None that I know of or believe in." My point again is simply this. Take a good hard look. Get just beneath the surface. Pursue those ultimate questions of life, and what you will find is that David is absolutely correct. The problem is really not with the mind. The problem is with the heart. We don't want there to be a God, or at least we don't want there to be a God like the God we find in the Bible. And so here in Psalm 14, David is going to address those who respond out of hurt, out of pain, but ultimately out of rebellion, who take their fist and shake it in the face of heaven, saying, "I don't want there to be a God like you in my life." And so what does David say about the fool in Psalm 14? Two major ideas drive these seven verses. Number one, the fool opposes the things of God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none who does good." Psalm 14 is almost identical to Psalm 53. It comes as a psalm both of lament, but also a psalm of wisdom. You say, why? Because the fool of Psalm 14 is the epitome of the ungodly sinner of Psalm 1. Because you see, like the ungodly in Psalm 1, the things of God matter not at all to him. They count for nothing. Intellectually, perhaps, but practically for sure, he lives an anti-God, atheistic life where he is the center and the focal point of his own universe. The fool opposes the things of God. Why? Because number one, as verse 1 says, he does not serve God. The fool, it is the Hebrew word Nabal. The emphasis is really not so much upon his mind as it is his will. Again, of our four categories, the psalmist is looking primarily at the practical atheist. In other words, he has wicked and he has evil motives. He intentionally and boldly asserts his independence. He asserts his autonomy from God in his heart, in his soul. On the inside, where the real you and the real me is, he says to God, there's no place here for you. I have no interest in you. I will live my life my way. I don't need you in my heart. I don't need you in my life. I don't need you in my affairs. There is no God for me or to me. If you're there, I don't care. He is a self-consumed, self-focused humanist. He is a self-absorbed secularist to the core. David then says quickly of this man, first, they are corrupt. It means they are morally perverse. They are wicked. They are depraved in their character. He says also that they have done abominable things. The NIV says their deeds are vile. So if they're corrupt in their character, they are abominable in their conduct. And then David says, thirdly, there is none who does good. A comprehensive judgment of all practical atheists. In other words, serving God is of no concern to him at all. He does not serve God. But also, he does not seek God. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He looks to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Here is the judgment. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. A repeat of the last line of verse 1. But then he adds one other building statement. No, not one. David uses, as we've seen him do many times, an anthropomorphism. He pictures the Lord in heaven, looking over the edge and looking down upon the earth. He is looking at the children of men, literally the sons of men, the B'nai Adam. He looks to see two things. One, does anyone understand? He looks to see, secondly, are there any who seek God? And as we noted, verse 3 provides the tragic answer. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. I think you would find it interesting to note that when Paul in Romans chapter 3 paints a picture of the complete and total and absolute depravity of man, he draws from Psalm 14 verses 1, 2, and 3. He, like David, points out that Yahweh conducts a survey of planet Earth. He's just looking for one who understands. He's just looking for one who seeks the will of God. Now, don't miss this. Though he began in verse 1 with the fool in view, by the time you get to verse 3, he has all of planet Earth in view. In other words, you say, Danny, is he saying that I fit into the description of verse 3 apart from Christ? Absolutely. That's you. And that's me, apart from the initiation of the Holy Spirit and the gracious work of God. To be sure, some are like this more so than others. But I remind our students and I remind all of us this evening, God came looking for you. You did not go looking for God. Of your own initiative, of your own volition, of your own will, you are corrupt. You have turned aside. You do not do good. No, there is not one. A number of commentators point out that it's utterly amazing to think what David was saying in light of biblical history. Several said David no doubt was thinking back perhaps to man in the Garden of Eden. He was thinking of man before the flood came. He was thinking of man at the Tower of Babel. He was thinking of man and his behavior at Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, if you go back and look at what David is saying here in light of those in Genesis 3, we discover that man wants to be his own God rather than confess God as his God and Jesus as his Lord. Man would prefer to murder his brother than submit to God's Son. Man desires to pursue every form of wickedness with an evil heart, as in Genesis 6, rather than give his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would rather build for himself a monument to the heavens, extolling man's greatness, rather than bowing the knee and acknowledging the greatness of his Savior, the greatness of the one who came down and shed his blood so that we might be saved. No man would rather lust after strange flesh in sexual immorality than live his life for the Lord Jesus in purity and in holiness. No, the wicked man, the evil man, the foolish man is an egocentric, self-centered man. He will not serve God. He will not seek God. It's clear. The fool opposes the things of God. But now, secondly, in verses 4 through 7, David also says the fool will trouble the people of God. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Well, they eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the name of the Lord. Not only does the atheist oppose God, the atheist also opposes the people of God. Now, I thought about this for quite a few moments as I was preparing this, and I had to realize, you know, there are different ways in which people face this kind of opposition, and let's be honest. Ours is light in comparison to many. I begin to think what it is like to be a believer in certain countries like North Korea and China and Indonesia and Saudi Arabia and the Sudan. And there they are persecuted. There they are oppressed. There they are threatened with death, imprisonment, torture, and loss of home and job because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as their God. Now, to be sure, we too face opposition. We too face those who oppose our God and therefore oppose us. But most often in our context, it's verbal. Now, granted, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me is not true. It hurts our feeling when people say we are deluded. It hurts our feelings when Richard Dawkins says, if you believe in God, you probably are in need of psychiatric attention. Now, that doesn't make me feel good. Now, it makes me think he's an idiot, but that's that. Then I do feel good. See, I'm like that. He says that, and I just fire back, well, I just think you're stupid. You know, now, one of us is stupid. As Samuel Harris said in a book recently, either I am absolutely right, and you're all a bunch of morons, or you're absolutely right, and I've got a very warm future on my horizon. I like his honesty. I think he's correct. And so we need to understand that, yes, we may be ridiculed, we may be lampooned, and yes, we may be excluded from the public square. We may be told that our voice is not welcomed in the educational temples of secularism. We may be asked not so politely to keep our views to themselves. Yes, foolish and blind to reality, the wicked fail to see the tragic end of their worldview. But in spite of that, they say to you and to me, no, thank you. Keep your thoughts and keep your ideas and keep your God to yourself. And so what does David say about these who trouble the people of God? Well, there in verses 4 and 5, he tells us these people act wickedly. He says they are workers of iniquity. The ESV says they are evildoers. And he says they have no knowledge. Again, the NIV says they just never learn. They never learn. He is not saying that they are stupid. He is not saying that they're unintelligent. In fact, we have scripture that says they're always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth.
And in particular, when he's talking about the practical atheist, someone, for example, who could attend this church week after week after week after week, but yet they live their life as if there is no God. He is simply saying of this person, they have no godly wisdom. They have no godly insight. They do not have the ability to see things as God sees things. But they're not content with simply that position. It says there in verse 4, they eat up my people as they eat bread. They eat with an unsatisfying appetite, the people of God, as one would eat the daily bread that keeps them going. They feed on God's people. They see others, especially religious people, as useful means to their evil ends and goals. And so do they look out at our best? No. They look out at our worst. They find us when we are at our weakness. They find us when we are at our most foolish. And let's be honest. God's people sometimes do some really dumb, foolish things. The last week demonstrates that tragically to be so. And understand, when one of high profile falls, we all get whacked and collateral damage. And the fact of the matter is, when we had Roman Catholic priest acting as pedophiles several years ago, we had to deal with that as well, because to a lost person, you're no different than a Roman Catholic priest if you're in ministry. I had a man call me the other day who had not seen in years and said, now, how do I refer to you? Do I call you doctor or pastor or father or priest? As far as he's concerned, we're all the same. We're all the same. And as far as the world is concerned today, evangelicals across the board, we're hypocrites. We say one thing, but we do another. You say, that's not true of all of us. That doesn't matter. That's the way the media portrays us. That's the way the secularist identifies us. And so they indeed eat on God's people like they eat on bread. They consume others like bread, tragically ignoring the bread of life who could forever change their life. He says they do not call on the Lord. Why? They don't want him. They think they don't need him. And then there's a very fascinating thing. Look at it carefully now with me. He says there, they do not call on the Lord. Then he says, there, they are in great fear. You say, wait, they despise God's people. They do. They oppress God's people. They do. They persecute God's people. They do. And yet, in the midst of all of that, they are in great fear. Deep within their soul, the rhetoric that they throw at us with such a ferocity is an evidence of turmoil and confusion and doubt in their own soul. You say, why do you say that? Because the next verse says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Oh, you may shame the counsel of the poor, again talking about the practical atheist, but the Lord is his refuge. In other words, even in the midst of our finiteness, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our weakness, they still see something they don't have, and they still see something that causes them to wonder in their heart, could they possibly be right? Albert Einstein saw it this way. I came across a quote of Einstein shortly after World War II had come to an end. I quote, this is a fascinating statement. Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi Revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend freedom, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any special interest in the church before. But now, I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. It's an amazing statement from a man who was not a Christian, and yet said when it came to withstanding the evil and the terror and the horror of Nazi Germany, it was the church that was willing to step up to the plate and speak against it. You see, Dostoevsky was right in the book, The Brothers Karamazov. If God is dead, then everything is permissible. And did we see that lived out in Nazi Germany? You better believe it. And indeed, I like what Viktor Frankl said in commenting on that day. I quote, "The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz and Treblinka were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desk and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." Indeed, as I say there in your notes, you remove God from the earth, and the earth becomes hell. And so we see here that the fool acts wickedly, but we also see that the Lord, He acts faithfully. The text says, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." And the Lord, it says, He is their refuge. And then He moves on to say in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." What He's simply saying is this: the fool does not feel his corruption, but the man in Christ does. And the fool does not perceive the light of salvation, but the man in Christ sees it. And the fool does not know his own wretchedness as he ought, but the man in Christ sees that apart from the grace of God, he is wretched. But fleeing to Christ, he flees to a God who is his refuge. He flees to a God who says, "I am with this generation." It's very interesting. There's only a single verse of prayer in Psalm 14, and it is verse 7. And actually, I think there is a better translation, though I think it crucial to note that he pleads for deliverance from where? From Zion. And who is in Zion? The King that the Lord has set and anointed, who sits in and is enthroned on that holy hill. I believe Psalm 14 not only looks back to the foolish and the wicked of Psalm 1, but Psalm 14 also looks back to the Lord's anointed King in Psalm 2. And I like the way the ESV says that we should understand verse 7. The phrase "bring back from the captivity of His people" would be better rendered "when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people." In other words, we may be opposed by the wicked. We may be castigated by the foolish. They may seek to disbar us from the public arena, and in some countries and in some contexts, actively persecute us. But do not fear, because the Lord is with the righteous generation. The Lord indeed is our refuge, and indeed He will bring salvation. And when He does, we will rejoice and will be glad. And I could not help but think, there was indeed a day when out of Zion came King Jesus. And King Jesus joined His people. He struck terror in the hearts of the wicked. He delivered His own. And in the process, He brought joy and gladness to all who flee to Him for refuge. On June the 11th, 2001, 6 years, 1 month, and 23 days after destroying the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City, killing 168 people and wounding hundreds more, Timothy McVeigh was executed. If you go back and look at the news stories surrounding his execution, you will discover he made no statement, but he left a handwritten note quoting a section of the poem Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley. I close tonight by reading the words of that poem, a poem that in so many ways, tragically, sums up quite well the fool of Psalm 14. Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bulgings of chance, my head is bloody, but it is still unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I plead with us tonight, make sure you're not the fool of Psalm 14, being the master of your own soul and the captain of your own soul. Make sure that there's only one who rightly has that place in your life. Make sure that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, Heavenly Father? It is tragic to think how blind, how out of touch with reality is the one who says there is no God. And yes, Lord, we need to be reminded tonight that those who say that intellectually and dogmatically are few in number. But those who live the life of a practical atheist are far, far too many. And Lord, I fear that too many of those type of atheists are on our church rolls. Some even come occasionally. Some may even come regularly. And yet, Lord, day in and day out, they live their lives scarcely different than their lost, unbelieving neighbor. It is indeed the fool who says, there's no place for God in my life. But it is the wise person who acknowledges, without God in my life, I am a fool. Without Jesus as my Lord, I am empty-headed. Without Christ as my Savior, I have no refuge. I have no righteousness. I have no joy or gladness. I have absolutely nothing. So, Lord, let us not take Psalm 14 tonight and allow it to cause us to look down our nose at others. But help us tonight to realize who and what we would be apart from your grace. Remind us tonight again of the corruption of the human heart apart from Christ. And help us, Lord, to examine ourselves very carefully to make sure that we likewise do not play the fool. This we ask and pray in your strong and wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We will see you next week, Psalm 16. Thank you.